Open up your Bibles, if you have one, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you don't, and you'd like to look at a hard copy Bible, there are blue Bibles in the chair rack in front of you. We'll also have the text of the scripture on the screen as I read it. Now, this is our third week in this very important, very relevant seventh chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. And actually, we're going to be here again next week too. The last couple of weeks we've looked specifically at Paul's words and instructions to those who are married, and today we're going to look at specifically what he has to say to the unmarried. And we're going to read verses 8 and 9, and then we're going to skip ahead and read verses 25 to 40. Now, if you're able, let me invite you to stand as I read these verses, and when I'm finished reading, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 8. "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Okay, here's where we'll skip ahead, because in verses 10 to 16, we looked at last week, Paul talks specifically, he says, to the married, and he talks to them. And then he addresses the topic of broader contentment in many different spheres of life, including marriage, but in a lot of other spheres as well, verses 17 to 24, and we'll look at that next week. But he returns, in verse 25, to addressing specifically the unmarried all the way through the end of the chapter. So let's pick up reading there, verse 25. "Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would mean to spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. The married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. In June of 2020, the annual conference of the National Investor Relations Institute was in San Francisco. Now, it didn't start till Monday, but I could justify, working for Sunoco, I could justify flying out early with a Friday, Saturday night stayover, the difference in airfare, which would be lower, and apply that towards an extra night of hotel room in the city. And so I flew out early Saturday morning, and I spent the day studying 1 Corinthians 7. That sounds really nerdy. And I did do touristy stuff and things later in the week. But mid-20s, I wasn't married. I had been in relationships, but they hadn't worked out. And I needed the space, I needed the freedom from distraction of a hotel room and no schedule to try to figure out what God said about singleness and marriage and how that would shape the vision for the rest of my life. Now, there would be time, like I said, for other stuff, for other San Francisco kind of things, but I needed to figure that out. All that to say, I see and have experienced the extreme value of going line by line, verse by verse, through what we just read. But with the time that we have, and because this is such a big topic, I want to pull back. I want to actually just cut directly to four observations that I think become clear about singleness from a Christian perspective. Paul is writing, and he is addressing specifically the unmarried here. And so, yes, I want to draw on this text and what we read, but I also want to pull back and I want to make some large observations that I think can be helpful for us as we consider the unmarried in the context of what we've been looking at the last couple weeks, the married. Now, first observation that I want to make, this is a big category. I mean, you could just say single, but it's a really big category with people from a lot of different perspectives. Right? We have to acknowledge that single and unmarried can encompass a bunch of different life circumstances. Think about this. Pretend you're looking at one of those like online forums where you do the drop-down menu. Right? So just saying you're single doesn't mean that there aren't a number of choices in the drop-down menu. Right? Drop it down and you got maybe one that's, okay, there is the single, never married kind of category. And this is probably the person we think of first, probably an image that comes to your head, the young singles who have never married. If you think of a church and they say they've got a singles group, automatically what probably comes to most people's head are, you know, people in my San Francisco situation, mid-20s, young 20s, something like that. That's what people think of. But, of course, that's not always the case. And we have to be careful in our generalizations because there's lots of people in their 40s, their 50s, older, who fall into that category of single, never married. Another way to divide the category is to observe that those who have never been married, they're single, never married, but they want to be. And then there are those who don't feel a particular strong urge or impulse or need or desire to get married. Right? Single, never married. Now, another option in the drop-down menu might be the category of previously married but divorced, which means that the unmarried person would have had some personal experience with marriage, although in some sense, at least to a little bit, sometimes to a lot, a large degree, not a positive experience with marriage. Now, that isn't to say that there aren't some circumstances where becoming single by way of divorce isn't allowed, isn't even necessary, isn't sometimes in some circumstances even the right thing. We talked about that last week, in fact. Not enough to exhaust all the different scenarios, but we noted that Jesus specifically allowed for instances where that was appropriate. Paul did the same in 1 Corinthians 7. Those situations, they exist. They're very difficult, and they could be the reason why you in this room are unmarried right now. Now, one last large category on the drop-down menu, at least that I can think of, would be those that are currently single but previously married to a spouse who has died. In other words, a widow or a widower. Paul mentions the example in verse 39. We read it last week, but it sort of overlaps with what we're looking at this week as well. Marriage ends for a couple when death does them part. And that happens. Now, there's different subcategories in that as well. Many of them divided by age or stage of life, how long you were married. Not everyone is in the same situation. It's very different situations for a young widow or widower than an older widow or widower, different circumstances. So all that under the first observation to say that I know that this term, unmarried, is a big category, and there's no way, one way to get there, no universal experience of it. And so maybe I'm trying to be careful, but I feel like I need to be, because there is often sadness, there's often pain, there's often confusion associated with people when this topic is raised. And I want to acknowledge that in everything I say, and everything that Paul says, I may or may not be specifically speaking, even when I use the term single or unmarried, I may not be speaking specifically to your situation, to your exact circumstances. That's the first observation. This is a big category. Second, despite what I'm going to say in a minute, namely that Paul is laying out an extremely exalted view of singleness, still, even then, we have to observe that being single does, at times, have its real challenges. This is important for us to understand. First of all, Paul comes right out and says it. One of the greatest challenges is sexual temptation. Paul doesn't pretend that it's not. In fact, he cites the specific satisfaction of sexual desire as one of the primary reasons to marry. It was true in the ancient world, but I think it might even be more true in the world that we live today, that this can be a very difficult thing, specifically if you're unmarried and you're younger. But even later in life, the physical touch, the physical contact with another human being, it can be extremely challenging. And whatever you think the reasons might be why, you know, it may or may not be more challenging today, I think in some sense it's just a demographic fact. On average, single people today spend significantly longer periods of their post-puberty lives unmarried than any other time in history. Right? That's just true. So if you want to be faithful to the higher, greater, ultimately more pleasurable expression of sexuality that God gives us in marriage, which we talked about a few weeks ago, if that's your goal, and it should be your goal, well, there are longer periods of time on average for singles to live in that state of abstinence than ever before. So battling sexual temptation is certainly a challenge. There's also some real practical challenges of loneliness that have to be acknowledged to kind of to just know that this is what people deal with, right? The original malediction that God, in his very first statement that something was not good in the Garden of Eden, that he made when he said it is not good for man to be alone, right? That's still true, right? By and large, I mean, that it was recognizing something that was true. And it was speaking to a broader principle of community and humanity existing with one another, but it was also specifically speaking in the Garden of Eden to marriage, because that's when Eve was created and he united them together in marriage. And so I think it's very important for us to acknowledge that that's true. There can be an aspect of loneliness. Man or woman, the design of marriage is one of completion. It's one of companionship. It's one of co-labor. And so it's part of the normative mandate for humanity to marry for those purposes, for companionship. It's, of course, the intended environment for raising children. It can also be very practical. I remember talking to one of the single women at the church where I served in Wilmington. She was in her 30s at the time, and she wasn't complaining. She was just observing. She said, yeah, who do you think makes me chicken soup when I'm sick? Okay. Who runs to the store to get me medicine, right, when I'm not feeling well? Again, she wasn't complaining. She was just acknowledging, like, that this is life, that if you're married or you're married for, you know, a certain length of time, you don't really remember. Who accompanies you to the hard medical appointments? Helps you process the hard day at work, helps you think through big life decisions. If we aren't, as a church, intentionally trying to do that for one another, for those of you in that situation, right, then it becomes very, very difficult, because you do feel very much at times alone. One last real challenge to being unmarried, and that I think is the temptation toward becoming inwardly focused, which is the exact opposite of why Paul would stick up for singleness in verse 32 and verse 35, right? That's not the purpose of being single, but it is a very real temptation at times. Take a look at the quote from John Stott on the front of the bulletin. John Stott, one of the most famous British evangelical figures of the 20th century, pastored for decades at All Souls Church in London, author of dozens of books, like 50, I think. And he said, look at the quote, apart from sexual temptation, the greatest danger which I think we face as singles, John Stott never married, the greatest temptation that I think is self-centeredness. We may live alone and have total freedom to plan our own schedule with nobody else to modify it or even give us advice. If we're not careful, though, we may find the whole world revolving around ourselves. Careful indeed, very careful. Because you can make a good case that a good way to summarize the essence of sin is to say that the essence of sin is believing the lie that the entire world revolves just around you. It's harder to believe in marriage because you regularly have someone reminding you that the entire world does not revolve around you. The discipline of submission to the needs of another is core to being a follower of Jesus, and marriage is often where that's practiced, where it's learned. So that can be a challenge for the unmarried as well. That's the second observation, that there are real challenges associated with the unmarried. Now, the third observation is that I have, as I think about this topic, is that in response to the many situations of the unmarried, and in response to the challenges that singleness can often bring, it's somewhat astounding the number of insufficient and even unhelpful messages that we sometimes send to the singles among us. And you singles, you know this, because you've heard the lines before, or at least you've caught the vibe. Right, here are a few examples. Some of these might ring true for you. Here's message number one. What's wrong with you? Now, most people won't be that blunt, but you can usually catch the vibe by more than one subtle question that someone might ask, probing questions, looking to find some reason why you might not be married. Now, sometimes it comes in the form of friendly advice, offers to help with your wardrobe, right? Offers to help with your hair. Suggestions about a gym that you might be interested in joining, perhaps. Have you ever considered an online dating service? Right? What about switching churches? Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes the questions kind of just come like that, real innocent kind of sounding. Now, there may be some validity to friendly advice. Right? You may indeed need some personal hygiene. That may be true. I don't know. But two cautions if you're the one giving that kind of advice. One, make sure that you're really a friend before you start giving friendly advice. And two, don't assume that just because you're married, you're some great catch yourself. Okay? All good gifts, including your spouse, are from the Lord. And objectively speaking, I know lots of unmarried people who want to be married who might be better marriage material than you. Now, here's message number two that sometimes we send that isn't particularly helpful. Marriage isn't that great anyway. That's what we say. Now, here people are generally drawing on Paul's statement in verse 32 about the anxieties that are sometimes associated with the married man or the married woman, the needs to attend to worldly matters that can make certain kinds of ministry a little bit more difficult. And that's true. That's very true. But you have to rightly understand what he's saying, because keep in mind that Paul is talking about the advantages of singleness for the purpose of serving the Lord, which isn't always the motivation of people who bring out this misquote of 1 Corinthians 7:32 and say, yeah, you know what, it's not that great anyway. And there's a point to be made there. I'll make it myself in a minute, but it's about serving the Lord better, not about avoiding the inconvenience or the hassle of marriage that Paul is holding up singleness. In addition, trying to downplay the goodness of marriage, which again, I'll maintain, is not what Paul is trying to do. It's not a very helpful comment for someone who's honestly longing for what the Bible says is a good thing. Someone who desires to be married is desiring a good thing. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Paul isn't denying that here. This is a very important interpretive point. So listen. He's not at all abandoning the glorious view of marriage that he's already clear in other parts of 1 Corinthians 7, or not at all contradicting the even clearer, beautiful view of marriage that he gives in Ephesians chapter 5. Right? Now, the last insufficient message, maybe you've heard someone say this to a single person, particularly to a single person who really does want to be married. Right? Just keep believing. God will reward your faith. And this one, coming from the Christian, usually comes with a completely out of context quote of Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Right? And that's true, by the way. And it can be very well-meaning to quote that, encouraging someone to continue to look to the Lord. Look to the Lord in faith to provide for you in his perfect timing. But it's always open to the abuse of just being another version of the God is vending machine kind of theology. And it can be very damaging, because some of the godliest, some of the most faith-filled people that I know are single people who desperately desire to be married. And it's not at all because they don't love the Lord or because they have some deficiency in their faith or trust in his promises. Which brings us to the last observation. The way to understand singleness, whatever way may have gotten you here, the only way to rightly understand it is that, at least at the moment, God is calling you to testify that as a single, at least at this moment, he wants you to be better and happier in Christ. The language of how Paul views singleness is pretty hard to dance around in chapter 7, verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single. It's good. Do you hear that? Right? That would have been radical in the ancient world, very radical, right? In a faith that had its roots in ancient Judaism. The validation of singleness as a good place to be. Revolutionary. But even more than that, jump down to verse 38. He who marries does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. You see that? For some reason, and I do believe that is somewhat specific to the context in which Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians 7. Again, talk to me if you want to go verse by verse through it with me. But I think there is some context to it. But for some people, singleness is better than marriage. It's better. And then in verse 40, specifically to the widow now, Paul writes, if your husband dies, you're free to remarry. But in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. Happier. Isn't that interesting? even accounting for the fact that Paul probably did not have in mind our 21st century American understanding of what happiness is, right? It's still pretty amazing that Paul brings up the idea at all, that not only is it allowed, not only could it be circumstantially useful, it can actually, in some circumstances, make you happier than you would have been to stay single. For some people, being single will bring more happiness. So add it up. Singleness. Good, better, happier. Now, this is where 27-year-old Tom Haar with a legal pad in San Francisco was trying to figure things out. Right? What could Paul, the same Paul who wrote Ephesians chapter 5, the same Paul who goes back to the beauty of Genesis chapter 2 over and over again when he speaks about marriage and sexuality and paints it as part of creation design, the same Paul, how could that Paul seem to say that not being married in some instances was good, better, and even happier? Well, we just said that because it can't be because he had a low view of marriage. That's not the reason. And it's not because he wanted men and women to be more focused on themselves, more self-centered. That's not the reason. No, the only way to understand what Paul is saying here is to realize that Paul cares so much about marriage, he cares so much about its beautiful purpose and what it points to, that he doesn't want people entering into marriage without thinking through a couple of things. Namely, how will marriage affect your devotion and your service to the Lord? And a lot of times, people don't enter into marriage thinking about those things. They desire marriage for reasons that aren't at all what Paul says you ought to desire marriage for. In other words, the gist of it is, these are my words, marriage is a glorious thing, and it is a great big sign that points us to Jesus. But for some, God has chosen a different path, and he's chosen the path of singleness, but the same goal is still in mind, to be a big giant sign that points us to Jesus. And the practical benefits that Paul offers here, they aren't hard to see for someone who has a heartfelt desire to glorify the Lord. The single Christian, they're freed from worldly concerns, from anxieties that the married sometime experience, right? Paul says, those who marry, verse 28, they will have worldly troubles. Paul says the single Christian can have a singular focus on the Lord and his service. Instead of being anxious about worldly things, he says, you can be anxious about the things of the Lord. You can have, verse 35, an undivided devotion to the Lord. And those things can be true. And you can see that in the lives of singles in the greater church. And I could name prominent leaders both in the Christian church today, throughout history. I made a list. But most of the time, the faithful Christian living out the calling of singleness is not the one that you read about on the cover of a book. It's just the day after day faithfulness in a local congregation and in a local community of someone who in their singleness desires to glorify and please the Lord. For example, I was talking with Nate. Nate and I share relationships and some experience in our past with 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Cora Hoag is a name that most people would not have heard of. Single woman in Philadelphia who for decades served on the staff at 10th Presbyterian Church. She wasn't a pastor. She never wrote any books. But under the authority of the pastors and the elders at 10th, she served as the director of adult education at 10th Church beginning in 1982 and extending into the 2000s. And in that role, she oversaw the administration for the church's small group ministry, for their counseling ministry, for greeting and visitation on a weekly basis, and get this, for premarital counseling. Now, there's lots of reasons why it would be challenging for a never married woman, why she might be limited in certain aspects of her effectiveness, and there were others who were involved in that process at 10th. But over decades, she influenced dozens and dozens and dozens of young people in their path to marriage as a faithful single woman. And at least according to my brother-in-law and his wife, who were in one of her classes as they prepared for marriage, she did it with grace and with skill and with a very unique perspective that, at least in one very important respect, may be exactly what a couple preparing for marriage needs to hear. Namely, that even in marriage, especially in marriage, Christ, not your spouse, must be supreme. Christ, not your spouse, must be sufficient. Christ, not your spouse, must be your Savior. Now, I am profoundly grateful for my marriage. that God gave me the good gift of a wife. 22 years ago yesterday, by the way. But if I try to make her my savior, the one who ultimately perfects me, gives me meaning, makes me worth something, then I put on her a burden that no wife can possibly bear. And any wife who constructs a fantasy of a husband who will be her ultimate rescuer and complete her will be disappointed when she discovers that even the best of men are but men, and sinful men at that. Except, of course, for one man. There was a man, one perfect man, who the Bible describes as the church's eternal husband. He is supreme. He is sufficient, and he alone is your savior. Your ultimate better and happier doesn't come from being married, and it doesn't come from being single. It comes from a relationship, a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. And have you ever thought about this? Jesus, you know, never married, never had a sexual relationship. And there is no greater definition of a human being, of a man, of a perfect man, the only perfect man who ever walked the earth. He was not in any sense incomplete in his humanity because he never married. He was fully human, perfectly, wholly human. And he used the perfection of his humanity to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, to purchase for himself and to redeem us as his bride. That's right. We're betrothed to Christ, engaged to be married, but without any chance of divorce or reconsideration on his part. And one day, it says in the book of Revelation, that church that is his betrothed will be a holy city and will appear prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. How do you not just survive but thrive as a single Christian? When you're waiting and waiting and waiting, you pray for marriage. When you're dealing with the effects and the struggle of divorce and broken marriage. When you grieve the death of a husband or the death of a wife. When you struggle with understanding why God might ask you to deny certain desires for sexual expression in a season that you might sincerely feel, but he calls you to deny in obedience and for his glory. How do you then, at that moment, thrive when that's you? By looking to and trusting in and celebrating Jesus, who promises you a marriage, an eternally satisfying one, who will never betray, leave, or abandon you, who lived a perfect life of obedience, resisting the temptation out of love for his heavenly Father, who died not to make you a widow, but to make you his bride, and who will one day return so that you will walk the aisle and celebrate with him at the wedding feast of the Lamb. The video is still online if you want to go look at it. I watched it the other day. 10th Presbyterian Church was packed. April 17th, 2010. Hundreds and hundreds of people had gathered to witness the wedding of Cora Hoag to the late C. Everett Koop, whose wife had died several years earlier. Cora was 70 years old. Never, I'm assuming, thinking that that day would come. And now here she was, dressed in white, walking down the aisle to be married to her husband. And the lesson that I want you to take from it, the lesson that I took from it, is not, well, if you're just faithful enough, someday your prince will come. The lesson, the theme of the wedding sermon, in fact, if you watch it, was that this awaits us all. A glorious satisfaction to our longings as we wait upon the perfect timing of the Lord. Dr. Koop would die 3 years later, leaving Cora again unmarried. But that is not, she knew, what it was ever about. And she was not then, any more than she ever had been, she was not alone. Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. Christ is our Savior. And he is our eternal husband. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the goodness that you show us in your commands, for the goodness that you show us in our circumstances, even when we cannot fully understand why we may be in our lives where we are. We pray, Lord, for trust, for faith, for a desire to please you above all things. In Jesus' name, amen.